Well, I'm Mike Stallard. I think I've met a lot of you already, and I'm glad to be here and appreciate so much the ministry of Duluth Bible Church and this conference. I've been speaking at it for a few years. I think I've come five times total to speak, and I hope they'll keep inviting me back and also keep having the warmer weather this year. It's snowed most of the time I come here, so I'm happy to have this warm weather. Originally from Alabama, that's why I like the warm weather, even though I've lived in Pennsylvania since 1994 and did a 13-year stint in Texas, so never gotten used to the cold. But we're going to do a workshop this time, and I try to listen as carefully as you can. I don't have a big, booming voice without a microphone, so I'll do the best I can to project, but still, you need to focus. I want to talk about traditional or progressive dispensationalism, talking about the differences between the two. That's the main thing. And in your handouts, there is a little chart that has basically the main points I'm going to talk about and fill in the gaps. And I don't know how to suggest to take notes, maybe on the back of that page or something, write down a few things or even questions. I have this particular presentation I've given before in different forms. I've got a 30-minute version, an hour version, and a two-hour version. And this particular one, I've shortened in some areas and lengthened in others, just for you guys. So we'll see how it goes. And, of course, the question, does it matter? And I think the answer to that is yes, because the differences are large enough and big enough to make a difference. And I've come to believe that progressive dispensationalism is a departure. All doctrine develops over time. You know, we're always thinking and studying and growing. All doctrine develops over time, but this is a departure from the normal scheme of development, in my opinion. And I think eventually they will give up the label of dispensationalism. And some have already done that. So we'll see how that goes. And of course, dispensationalism, that's just a label anyway. We're more interested in what does the Bible say? And we use labels historically just to help us talk to each other. So there's a place for those labels, but we need to be sure about things because there's a great variety of opinions among traditionalists about a lot of things. Have you noticed? And then on the progressive side, it's the same way. And the covenant side is the same way. So we don't want to have a broad stroke painting of everybody with these things, but most of them are generally true of all of traditionalists versus all of the progressives. And I'll try to make some comments if there's some special issues there. Progressive dispensationalism started in the 1980s. I was a student at Dallas Seminary. I was studying under Darrell Bock and Craig Blazing as they were inventing progressive dispensationalism. And that was an interesting time to be at Dallas and studying under them. At that time, I don't think they knew where it was going to land. They had a few key issues, and they were working on it, and it eventually landed. And now everybody knows where it landed, and we can look at the differences. And Darrell Bock and Craig Blazing would consider me friends. I consider them friends. They are not Hitler and Attila the Hun. We need to have that right attitude about our brother. They are brothers in Christ. And at least those two are still pre-trib, pre-mill. So there are pre-trib, pre-mill brothers as well as born-again brothers. So we appreciate that. And Darrell Bock is a Jewish Christian. And both Blazing and Bock and all the progressives that I know of are Zionist. They believe in a future for national Israel and what the Bible says about Israel. So there's a lot we can appreciate about each other. So just kind of keep that in perspective. And let's avoid trying to be hateful about things, although we certainly have some strong disagreements. And Robert Soucy was out at Talbot, is the third inventor of progressive dispensationalism. He defines it a little bit differently, and we'll talk about that here in just a second. The general thrust of progressive dispensationalism, it desires to see unity in the flow of dispensations. What does that mean? Well, it means the church is not a parenthesis. That's what that means. Oh, I forgot to take the sounds off. Okay. It dips more often into the use of higher critical methods, literary structure, midrash, etc. And there's a place for all of that in background biblical studies. But we want to talk about that a little bit. It desires a halfway house between dispensational and non-dispensational theology. In fact, the subtitle of Robert Soucy's book on progressive dispensationalism is The Interface Between Dispensational and Non-Dispensational Theology. So it's an intentional attempt to have a halfway house and get the best of both worlds. Progressives generally believe that traditional dispensationalists do a better job in the Old Testament. Amen. But they say covenant theology does a better job in the New Testament. Oh, me. I don't agree with that, but that's how they think. And so what they're trying to do is capture the best of both worlds and put them together in their mind. In fact, some progressives will say that traditional dispensationalists, like me, are not literal in the New Testament. So, I have a series of contrasts. That's what's on that the pages there in your notes. And I'll walk through those. I think I have 11 of them. There are probably 15 or 16 that we could talk about, but I think we will run out of time if we go through that. First, the church age as a dispensation is best seen as a harmonious continuation in succession of the entire sequence of dispensations in God's plan rather than as a parenthesis in God's plan for Israel. That is, in fact, part of the main definition of progressive dispensationalism for Bach and Blasien. Now, you have to be careful. When you read Soucy, his definition by progressive and progressive dispensationalism, he doesn't mean the same thing. He means, in the history of dispensationalism, progressive is the next development after traditional dispensationalism, or revised Ryrie dispensationalism. The next historical development in history in dispensational ranks is progressive. So he defines it historically. Bach and Blasien define it theologically. In this way, progressive means the dispensations progress continuously, and the church is not a parenthesis. Traditionalists will say the present dispensation is a parenthesis, or use intercalation, Chaper's term, or some other word, with respect to God's dealing with Israel. It explains the delay in his dealing with that nation, but is a harmonious continuation of God's plan with respect to the plan of the ages. Now let me ask you a question. You've seen the panorama of the ages charts, right? We have all our charts out there, all of which disagree with each other. But we have these charts. Do we usually have the church age on the chart? Yeah. When we're given the panorama of the ages, it's there. It's not. There's no blank spot for that. So I think they're misrepresenting us a little bit in the way that they present us on that. I diagram it this way. Now, PD guys hold to four dispensations, and I'm going to just diagram four. I do hold loosely to the pre-patriarchal three dispensations, but it's just easier to draw the diagram of four. So we'll deal with theirs and compare, okay? They have a one-track, unbroken progression or unity, promise, law, church, kingdom. We do this. We have promise, law, and kingdom, but we have this parenthesis. Notice the way I've drawn this, the black arrow going right. Above that is about Israel. Now, the kingdom is for both, I understand that, but that's Israel. Below is not Israel. So there's a discontinuity there. And there's some discontinuity in all the dispensations with each other as well. But notice what I say at the very bottom. There's unity in God's overall multifaceted plan. So when you back up and you say, okay, what's all of history doing? God has a multifaceted, unified plan for all of history. We believe that as traditionalists. At least I do. I hope you do. What we believe is that between law and kingdom, there's a delay. I like that word, delay. A delay in what God is doing with Israel. We sometimes use the term, the kingdom was postponed. Remember that language? I do not object to that language. I think it still has value as language goes. And, of course, the Covenant guys and even some of the PD guys try to make it out like that we are destroying God's sovereignty by having it post-kingdom postponed. How's that work? Well, Jesus came. This is where they present the caricatured narrative. Jesus came, offered the kingdom to Israel, and oops, Israel rejected it. Contrary to what Jesus wanted. So he was forced to go and do something else, namely the church. And finally, he will come back one day and finally succeed. You see how that narrative goes. And so we are caricatured in that respect. But the problem is, they have their own delays. When the spies went into the land and they came back, and 10 of them were bad guys. And what happened? There was a delay in entering the promised land. They say that in their own literature. They can have a delay there, and there's a big deal about the second Exodus these days. They have a delay there. How can they accuse us of violating the sovereignty of God? You say this, go through the same thing and add it at that point in history. So we have a discontinuity, but I think it's overstated by the progressives. We do have that discontinuity. But overall, we see God is doing a unified plan. Number two, with PD, there's a rejection of any essential core beliefs to dispensationalism. That is, there's no sine qua non. Remember, Ryrie used that term, means essentials, that without which. It says there's only a list of hermeneutical and theological concerns that loosely ties together the historical tradition. Whereas traditionalists, there's an acceptance of a core set of beliefs that is generally true of all dispensations of all times. That is, there's a common thread to the tradition that is rather substantial. And I'm speaking historically here. What are the list of concerns for PD? Premillennialism? Pre-tribulationalism, although many have abandoned that. Universal church, future for Israel, etc., those kinds of things. And I think they would also put on there a high view of Scripture. Traditional dispensationalists, we, you know, using Ryrie, and I'm a refined Ryrie. What you said is consistent literal interpretation. By consistent, he meant we do prophecy, just like literally, just like everything else. Distinction between Israel and the church. And then the doxological purpose for biblical history. And I'll come back to that. One thing that convinced me to stay, because I studied PD for 6 years before I made my decision to stay traditional. I think that's long enough. Right. And I was blown over. I was in classrooms. I was talking to traditionalists on the faculty at Dallas Seminary. I was talking to Darrell Bach and Craig Blazing and all. And as I was doing my dissertation on Arno C. Gabelline, I ran across a book called The Future of Israel, a book in French by a guy named Emil Guerre, a pastor in Geneva. He wrote it in 1856. And that book, by the way, helped Arno C. Gabelline become a premillennialist. He was post-mill and converted to pre-mill because of this book. That was one of the influences, not the only one. But notice what he says in 1856. He says, here are three principles, three methods for approaching the Bible. One, the principle of literalism. Have you seen that before? Number two, the principle of diversity of classes and privileges in the entire body of the redeemed. And he's very clear, that's the distinction between Israel and the church. And then there's the last one, the literal value of the word day in prophecy. Because back in those days, the average Christian believed if it's the word days in prophecy, it means a year. And that's one of the benefits of John Nelson Darby's work, to help change that in the evangelical culture. Well, interestingly, in 1837, Darby stayed for 6 months at Emil Guerre's church in Geneva and was a guest teacher. They didn't see eye to eye in a few things. Emil Guerre was Presbyterian elder rule, and John Nelson Darby was Congregationalism on steroids. And so at the time when Darby showed up, the church that Emil Gehr was the pastor of was one of those churches that was trying to satisfy everybody. And so, you know, different modes of baptism were okay, but you got to run the church somehow, right? You can't have 10 different ways the church is run. So the congregation was debating that, and Emil Gehr was trying to put down the congregationalism as a Presbyterian. And Darby shows up. But it's interesting, later on in this book, in the preface of this book, Gehr says in 1837, he basically put together his thoughts about the future of Israel, and that coincides with the time that Darby showed up at his church. And I think there's enough differences. He's not a Darbyite. I used to call him a Darbyite, but I think that's a little unfair. I don't call him that anymore. But that's interesting. How many years between Gehr and Ryrie? It's in 1965 and dispensationalism today that Ryrie gave his 3 points. That's 109 years difference. And I went to Ryrie, and he never did see Emil Gehr. He was just making an evaluation of reading dispensationalists. And so here is a continuity in the understanding of method and how we approach the Bible, at least on that first point. It is interesting that PD emphasizes discontinuity in the history of dispensationalism. That's partly to justify their existence in dispensational schools. For example, Wolverd disagrees with Darby. Ryrie disagrees with Pentecost. Pentecost disagrees with William Kelly. William Kelly disagrees with Schofield. And they highlight all the differences between us and among us. You know, we could say, you know, Staller disagrees with Andy Woods. And I would be right. But PD, they gravitate toward those things that we disagree on. And I think that's partly to justify themselves as just a disagreement development in the history of dispensationalism. Where traditionalists, we emphasize continuity in the history of dispensationalism. We go, okay, what do I and Darby have in common? Well, the future of Israel. You expect a guy from the Friends of Israel to say that. So we highlight the things that we agree on while acknowledging, yes, we have some differences. Number three, PD, there's a rejection of literal interpretation as a major issue in the debate between covenant theology and dispensationalism. And I'm using literal interpretation here as a grammatical, historical interpretation. That's what I mean by literal. I don't mean there are no figures of speech and no symbols. And we've never meant that in our history. That's not what we mean by that. Although sometimes the covenant guys try to make it sound we do. And they know we don't. It just preaches to the peanut gallery. On the other hand, traditionalists, we accept literal interpretation as a major issue in the debate between covenant theology and dispensationalism. It's still part of the debate. It's become a little more sophisticated because there's been some changes. Well, let me take you to Oswald T. Ellis. You guys have read any Oswald T. Ellis? Very few covenant guys will argue like him today. He's a famous covenant theologian. Wrote a book, Prophecy in the Church, 1945, at the end of World War II. He did some awfully good work against higher criticism and other things like that we're grateful for. Brother in Christ. But it's very interesting what he says about us and about me. According to him, I am an extremist. After all, I voted for Trump last time. Well, here's what he says. 1945. Literal interpretation has always been a marked feature of premillennialism. In dispensationalism, has been carried to an extreme. We have seen that this literalism found its most thoroughgoing expression in the claim, here it is, that Israel must mean Israel.
That's crazy.
Guilty. I'm an extremist. I take Israel as Israel. And that the church was a mystery, unknown to the prophets and first made to the Apostle Paul. I think it also says to all the apostles. Now, if the principle of interpretation is adopted, that Israel always means Israel, that it does not mean the church, then it follows of necessity that practically all of our information regarding the millennium will concern a Jewish or Israelite age. What's he saying? If you take a literal interpretation, the dispensationalists are right. And, of course, we can't have that. Okay. So we believe literal interpretation still matters in the debate. Okay. Number four, PD has a historical distinction between Israel and the church. That's accepted, but there's a rejection of transcendental, heavenly, earthy distinction between them. By transcendental, that means heavenly, earthly distinction. And the old-time dispensationalists talked a lot about that. When you get to Walford and Ryrie and Pentecost, they don't use that language very often. And so the PD guys say they changed it. Okay. But traditionalists, and this is me speaking for myself, acceptance of both a historical distinction, that is, they are two different institutions in the history of time, in God's plan, and some measure of heavenly-earthly dichotomy between Israel and the church. At least the language is there. After all, isn't there an earthly land associated with the Jewish people? Aren't they the earthly chosen people? And the church, aren't we sitting in the heavenlies with Christ? There's some positional truths there. Now, in some of the discussion on this issue revolves around the ultimate destiny, the eternal state, or in the kingdom. Do we share the kingdom, etc.? And there's some discussions about that even among traditionalists where we don't agree. In my own belief based on Hebrews 12, there is an eternal distinction between Israel and the church. It is not just present age through the millennium. I think throughout eternity, we are distinct. And that God likes that. God loves distinctions just like he loves unity. God puts it all together. It's part of his nature. After all, he is Trinitarian. Okay. Number five. PD believes one people of God, that's soteriological, similar to covenant theology. God's plan is a single track. Well, you know what? We believe there's one people of God soteriologically. If you're talking about salvation, the doctrine of salvation, there's the lost and the saved of all time. And you can put everybody in the basket of the saved and talk about them soteriologically as one people of God. That's one way to talk about that. But they're two peoples of God, or maybe it's better to say programs of God, or even more than two, since you have trib saints and pre-patriarchal saints, and you have all pre-Israel saints, and millennial saints. You got a bunch of categories emerging in the details and the cracks. But you have at least two peoples of God historically and teleologically, that is, in terms of God's purposes. And God's plan, rather than a single track like Covenant Guys and PD, is multifaceted, which better gives glory to him. God is doing more than one thing. Okay. Now, I think I've showed this diagram before to you, these two diagrams. You see the boring pastel colors, I almost said feminine chart of covenant theology. You know, the manly, colorful, powerful dispensational chart there. So, in covenant theology, you see a focus on individual redemption for all of biblical history after the fall. That's the focus, through election. And, of course, individual redemption is a theme. That fits the New Testament, doesn't it? A lot going on about individual redemption, people getting saved. And that's in the Old Testament, too. But in the Old Testament, there's a lot of community and national promises to Israel. And those are kind of scooted out of the way for this. And that's the new red back into the old. That's the basis for it. Why? Because this is the lens by which they read the Bible. They call it the covenant of grace, to focus on individual redemption. So they have a one-track mind. Dispensation does this. Now, I think, have I showed this here before? Have you guys seen this before? Any of you seen this before? Okay. Now, a few caveats at the beginning. This here is not the eye of the Illuminati. Okay, I want you to know that, okay? This triangle, pyramid, whatever you want to call it, has nothing to do with the New Age, has nothing to do with Egyptology, it has nothing to do with Trinity. It's just a device that helps me to talk about things inside and outside that are different and also shows an inverted order in history. So let me walk you through that. And what I'm talking about here, the focus on the glory of God in dispensationalism, I mean traditional dispensationalism, this is Ryrie's third point. Because here's what we're accused of. The covenant guys say, you guys chop up the Bible and you leave it out on the road like roadkill. And you have nothing to unify it. And Ryrie said, not so fast. We do. It's the doctrine of the glory of God. And God is demonstrating His great glory through diversity as well as through unity. And that's Ryrie's point, and he highlights the diversity. Now, notice as we go through this, on the inside, I did put a rather big block, God's plan for the salvation of individual men. Because we're accused of downplaying that. I want you to know, my individual personal salvation is the most important thing to me. There's no question about that. But you know, that's different than saying theologically, what's God's big plan for all of history? His big plan for all of history includes me, but it is not me. You understand the distinction? And so there's a lot more going on. And here, inside, we also have a plan for the angels, individualistic. Everything inside is individualistic. And God's plan for the lost, all the white space. It's pretty big. But then, outside, I have programmatic things, historical things. Creation of the world, creation of the nations, Genesis 10. Creation of Israel out of the nations, creation of the church. That's on the creation side. Now, this is creation ex nihilo. These are not. But on the other side, we have inverted order. It's interesting that the beginning point of the final push for the redemption side of these happens in reverse order. Rapture of the church, restoration of Israel, judgment of the nations, where some of the nations actually survive the judgment, redemption of creation. Now, it's interesting, the dispensationists of the late 1800s and early 1900s talked about this all the time. They didn't use the term doxological purpose of biblical history or the doxological unifying theme of the Bible like Ryrie used it, but they talked about the biblical purposes of God. And they did this. And they were amazingly consistent. Gabelein in 1905 and then again in 1935 in a book. Very clear, crystal clear about that. And they're highlighting that God is powerful and majestic because of all the many things He is doing, not just the individual redemption of men. So dispensationalists do not have a problem with roadkill. We actually see the diversity as something positive, and it's God's glory that brings it all together. Number six, many Old Testament and New Testament passages are integrated and harmonized using a complementary hermeneutic. This leads to an already not yet paradigm for interpretation. Now, before I elaborate more, let me give the TD side of this. While such integration is possible, that is, there's some things in the Bible that are already not yet. Now, before you hang me, I have been saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. The three tenses of salvation is a form of already not yet. That's not what we mean. They're talking about already not yet relative to the kingdom and other things. It's a different question. Okay, so that's why I say, while such integration is possible, sometimes, it does not override the distinction between Israel and church, and it does not apply to the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So I am denying that we are already in the Messianic kingdom. We'll talk about that more. Now, let me define complementary hermeneutics for you. This concept refers to the fact that some Old Testament promises can be expanded by the New Testament. I'm kind of giving you what the covenant guys say here. However, this expansion is never viewed as replacing or undoing the implications of the Old Testament promise to its original audience, Israel, and the PD guys are trying to keep that in place. I think sometimes they fail. For example, the church's participation in the blessings of the New Covenant, taught in the New Testament, can add the church to the list of recipients of the New Covenant promises made in the Old Testament. However, such participation does not rule out the future fulfillment of the Old Testament New Covenant promises to Israel at the beginning of the millennium. Thus, the promise can have a coinciding or overlapping fulfillment through New Testament expansions of the promise. Usually, the church is being added to some form of blessing in the present age while Israel still awaits its fulfillment in the age to come. This concept helps form the basis of an already not yet approach to various texts in the Bible. Of course, one big problem they have is, what's the already not yet relative to the land covenant? The land promises. There is no already for that for the church. We don't have a land. So, there are some issues. The kingdom of God in George Ladd. George Ladd was a historic premillennialist. In fact, Dr. Robert Leitner, my advisor on my dissertation, he kind of called George Ladd an amillennial premillennialist, the way he dealt with passages. He has the inauguration of the kingdom, the already, with the New Testament church, and then the consummation of the kingdom, the not yet, is the millennial kingdom. And then we come to progressive dispensationalism, and my chart hardly changed, right? Same basic format. Now, there are two differences with Ladd. Ladd starts the kingdom, Messianic kingdom, in the Gospels with the healing ministry of Jesus. And progressive dispensationalism, like most covenant guys, started in Acts 2. The ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts 2. And the other difference is Ladd has no future concrete intention for Israel. Okay, whereas the PD guys generally have a future for national Israel. Number 7. PD believes that the New Testament writers are doing midrash when they write. Now, midrash is not a rash around the mid part of your body, okay? It's a Jewish, it's a compilation of many Jewish techniques for reading the Bible and for using the Bible and for linking passages together. Some of those rabbinical techniques are okay. Some of them are just simply application. Things that we would do as pastors as we're applying a passage to present circumstances in somebody's life. That would be midrash to some Jewish rabbis. Okay. But others are a little more difficult. One is called verbal analogy. It's almost a word game, and I'll give you an example of that here in just a minute. TD, on the other hand, traditionalism, believes that extra-biblical forms such as midrash, while having a place in the discussion of backgrounds, cannot be used to unravel the literal interpretation or the clarity of the Bible. And I'm going to come back to in the end to my clarity question. That's the thing I'm worried about probably the most. And here is an example. In fact, I saw this example in their book, the book Progressive Dispensationalism by Craig Blazing and Daryl Bach. So I called Daryl Bach because I wanted to talk to him about this. And he says, well, I don't argue that way in Acts 2. I laid out this argument that was in their book. And I said, well, you have your book, get your book down. So he got his book down, I have my book in front of me, and we went through it. He says, oh, that's Craig Blazing's section of the book. He wrote that. He said, I wouldn't do that in Acts 2, but I would do it in Acts 13. So just interesting. So, and this is not their only argument in Acts 2. Don't misunderstand me. They have a lot of arguments from Acts 2. That's kind of, if you want to get into the nuts and bolts of everything, you need to spend a lot of time in Acts 2. They'll have several different arguments there from that. But notice, what I'm using this particular example is to illustrate what verbal analogy is, one of the midrashic rabbinic techniques for reading the Bible. They would come in Luke Acts, okay, sticking in Luke Acts 2:24, God raised him, Jesus, up again. That means raised from the dead, right? Anybody got any trouble with that? Raised means raised up from the dead. And you go back to 2 Samuel 7, that's where the Davidic covenant is given, the promise to David. Okay, and in 7:12, I will raise up your descendant after you. Now that's talking about Solomon, I believe. But that means raise up in history. Doesn't mean raise Solomon from the dead. Okay. But, verbal analogy, the same word is used here And here, therefore the audience, the Jewish people, the men of Israel, listening to Peter give a sermon, who were steeped in rabbinical technique, would have automatically picked up that he was linking the Davidic covenant passage here with this passage in Acts 2. Therefore, the kingdom, the messianic Davidic kingdom, starts in Acts 2. Did I convince you?
Okay.
Even though these terms don't mean the same thing, raise up from the dead and raise up in history are two separate concepts. They would link that way. A better way, here's the traditional way of linking about that. If we go to Luke Acts, go to Luke 19:11, the parable of delay I call it, the parable of the minas. And there, Jesus, the nobleman in the parable, receives a kingdom. Actually uses that language, receives a kingdom. Okay? Well, in Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom. We can link there, and the concept is the same. And of course, when does this happen? At the destruction of the little horn, who's the Antichrist. Well, hey, that fits Revelation 19. So the Messianic kingdom starts when Jesus comes back. Do you see that? We link differently across the Bible than they do. We don't use the Midrashic technique of verbal analogy. Why? Because it doesn't fit literal grammatical historical interpretation. Number 8. The Messianic Kingdom, we've already seen this, started at the Ascension. And traditionalists, the Messianic Kingdom will start at the Second Coming. I just want to make that clear. Now, I come from the Philadelphia area. I live in the Philadelphia area, and I apologize for that. Someone said if we're already in the kingdom, somebody forgot to tell Philadelphia.
Amen.
I don't know. We've just passed 400 murders in the city this year. I don't think we're in the Messianic kingdom. You know, if we're in something prophetic, it's got to be the tribulation. I don't think we're in that either. Okay, we're just in a whole mess of trouble. But that's what they believe. And by the way, that's probably the number one dividing point between them and us. Number 9, kingdom rule in the present age should be emphasized in order to pursue the rebuilding of social structures according to the ways of Christ. What do they mean by that? We have to have Jesus on the throne of David today so that we are authorized by the Bible to do social justice work and social engagement. That's the point. Well, what am I saying? Christ's headship for traditionalists of the church and his general sovereignty in the world at large is recognized, but it's denied that this is fulfillment of Davidic rule promised in the Old Testament. In other words, if you ask me, is Jesus reigning today? Well, you got to be more specific than that. Jesus is God, right? Is God reigning today? Yeah, he's sovereign. He's reigning over all things all the time, no matter what people think. And so Jesus is reigning in that way. But he's not reigning in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It's denied that this is fulfillment of Davidic rule promised in the Old Testament. That is, it's not the Messianic kingdom. Furthermore, no Davidic kingdom authority is needed to right injustices and demonstrate love for people and social action. And I was in a debate a long time ago with Progressive on this, and I basically said, it doesn't matter. I don't need a particular eschatology chart to convince me to love people. But they felt you had to have that. And they even said that traditional dispensationalism provides a theological loophole that prevents racial reconciliation in America. They're absolutely wrong about that. Remember this song, Majesty? It's got a nice tune, but think about the words. Do you sing it here at Duluth?
No.
Majesty, worship is majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Not too bad so far. Majesty, kingdom. Kingdom authority flow from his throne unto his own, his anthem raised. Now, who wrote this? You see the guy's name? Jack Hayford. Anybody know anything about Jack Hayford? Who is he? He's a four-square gospel guy. Their overall scheme for history is built upon George Ladd, that we talked about earlier, which is, we're already in the Messianic Kingdom, and of course they're on the charismatic side, actually Pentecostal side of things. And Jack Hayford is a rather academic pastor, probably the best academic kind of guy that they have in those circles. And he's a good songwriter. But if I was to have lunch with him, and hopefully he'd pay, I'd what do you mean, kingdom authority? Falling from the throne down, what does that mean? I mean, the same thing that progressives do. They're talking about that authorizes us to do social action.
Wouldn't they say Great Commission, though?
Who, the PD guys?
Yeah.
They would say social action. Now, they would have the Great Commission as part of their scheme also, but this is added to it. Okay? They're not talking about Great Commission there. At least it never came up in the debate that I had with Bob Pine, who used to teach at Dallas Seminary. Then he went out to be with Brian McLaren. Maybe that debate pushed him that direction. I don't know. All right, number 10. The pre-trib rapture of the church is not a significant doctrine. Now, Craig Blazing still believes it. And Darrell Box still believe it. Others have abandoned it. And some have even become a mill on the PD side. We would say the pre-trib rapture is a significant doctrine since it has a relationship to the distinction between Israel and the church. It's theologically important, and of course it's exegetically important. And I think it has some implications for it in terms of our behavior and action and urgency. Number 11, trib saints are part of the church, even though they still affirm a pre-trib rapture. In the Three Views book on the rapture that came out, Craig Blazing, as he argues for the pre-trib position, says, even though I still hold to a pre-trib rapture, I consider the trib saints as part of the church. And we just see them as a separate category. trib saints are a category of believers not included in the church, and we're comfortable with that. But they're not. Can you see the move over toward covenant theology there? Because covenant theology defines the church as the collection of the saved of all time.
So, Old Testament.
So they're kind of moving that direction a little bit in their thinking. And number 12, the body of Christ includes, at least by the eternal time of the eternal state, all of the redeemed. Traditionalists, the body of Christ is unique language for the church, which only includes those saved from Pentecost to rapture. That's generally how we understand that. So that's one other difference that is taking place. So the differences here in these last two, differences relative to the future, where before that, most of them are relative to how we read the Bible or what's happening in the present age. And that most of the differences are in the present age in that discussion. PD seeks theological harmony with covenant theology. Intentionally. Traditionalists seeks no harmony with covenant theology other than spiritual kinship in Christ. So when I pick up my Bible, and I think I can be honest with you when I say, I never pick this up and read this in such a way so I can be more like somebody else. Let me read this so I can be more like R.C. Sproul. Or I can be like the Christian Palestinian liberation theology guys. Let me find a hermeneutic where I can read the Old Testament so I don't have to believe the promises to Israel. We just need to go back and read the church fathers and find that. They are brothers in Christ, and we love them as brothers in Christ. We have to have that right attitude about that. But I'm not going to do my doctrinal formulations based upon trying to cherry-pick things from different places and put them together. That is just not the way to do that. But I do think, in their hearts, there was some good motivation as I sat and studied under them. They were very concerned about the vitriolic tone of the debate between covenant guys and dispensationalists. Things like, okay, I actually have an article in my files from the 1930s, Covenant Guy, facing all the isms of today. And here's the list. Higher criticism. We can understand that. Okay. Higher criticism, Bolshevism, communism, socialism, Nazism. Is this started in Germany? And then dispensationalism. Vitriolic. And of course, I think they were ticked off because the Scofield Bible was doing so well about that time. And the people in the churches of the Presbyterian pastors were carrying the Scofield Bible to church, and that really irked them. And the Scofield Bible bypassed the academy, didn't come through the schools. And dispensationalism has never been a movement primarily promoted through the schools. It's been a grassroots movement through the churches. And that bothers those who are given to the academic world, as Presbyterians are. And so there was an issue there. But the vitriol goes the other way too. Let me be fair. Replacement theology guys, they're like Hitler. Well, you know, they open themselves up to some things, but let's be careful in the way we sling around those terms. We need to tone down the vitriol. And let's just talk about the Bible, an interpretation of the Bible. And again, when you pick up the Bible, I just want to go where God goes, and I don't really care what somebody else has said. I'll use teachers and stuff to help me learn, but I'm not seeking to be like somebody else. Some questions to close out here. Is progressive dispensationalism the dominion theology wing of dispensationalism? Is PD the postmodern wing of dispensationalism? They've actually committed in writing and in debates I've been in to Gadamer. If you're familiar with the debates between Gadamer and Hirsch, they lean toward Gadamer more than they do toward Hirsch. And then is PD, along with the rest of evangelicalism, leading to a technical elitism for interpreting the Bible? A couple times in academic meetings, I have asked the PD guys. You go back to that about the verbal analogy in Midrash. And I've asked them, okay, how does this affect church life? Do I have to start teaching the people in my church how to recognize rabbinic Jewish techniques for interpreting the Bible? Because if they're right about that, I've got to do that so that my people in my church can understand the Bible. And you know what came back at me the two times I asked? Nothing. They ignored my question and went on to something else. And it's not just them. I think, you know, the Evangelical Theological Society meetings, and I'm very concerned. I think there is this rise up of, it's almost like the Catholic magisterium. You have the technical elites, and you really can't understand the Bible on your own. That's a far cry from the Reformation. Let's get the Bible in the hands of the common man so they can read it for themselves. And I think we're one of the few left, maybe the only one left now, our movement, who believes fully in inductive Bible study. Now, is PD also leading to an abandonment of a firm belief in the cessation of sign gifts? There are some traditionalists who are open but cautious. But most of us are cessationists. But among the PD guys, I think this hardline cessation view is diminishing. And so those are some questions that I wonder about what's the direction for progressive dispensationalism. I believe that's the end of my presentation. So we got time for questions. Okay, he was first. I think he beat you.
I've kind of got two related to their hermeneutic. What does progressive dispensationalism do with the law? And I guess how would that affect their sanctification? You know, what they need to do to be sanctified? And then also, has it brought about any anti-Semitism?
I have not seen any anti-Semitism, to answer the second question first. I know that Daryl Bach did speak at the Christ at the Checkpoint. He was a last-minute substitute. Christ at the Checkpoint is the replacement guys trying to push the Arab narrative from the Middle East. But he happened to be in country when the guy was sick or something and couldn't come, and so one of the guys knew him, and they asked him to come over and speak, and he spoke, and it was just kind of a basic message, and that really didn't fit the theme of what they were doing, obviously. And of course, he's Jewish, and he told them that, I'm Jewish. So I have not seen any anti-Semitism. Now, being Jewish doesn't keep you from being anti-Semitic. There are a lot of Jewish people in the United States and Europe who are anti-Semitic. It's a really strange, bizarre thing. Now, in terms of the other, they're all over the map on sanctification issues like we are. Sometimes it's just a labeling issue. Sometimes we really agree on it, but we label things differently. This is the way that Craig Blazing defined the law, questions of the law. He set it up like a mathematical ratio. He says in the Old Testament, grace is to law as it is in the New Testament, grace to law. They're different, but the ratio is the same. Now, beyond that, I have no clue what he meant. He's saying the relationship is the same, but not the actual content, because obviously the law doesn't, so many things, like, anybody in here bring a cow to church? You know, anybody here don't do anything on Saturday? I mean, obviously there are differences, and so I think he's acknowledging differences, discontinuity in law questions, but he's keeping the relationship the same. That's what he's trying to do. And that's the way he explained it in the class, but he didn't elaborate beyond that. Yes, sir, you were next.
You were talking about the distinction of Israel and being an eternal distinction. I was just curious, I was thinking about, in 1 Corinthians 10, 32, so today if a Jewish person gets saved, would you call them, still a Jew? Obviously an ethnicity, but are they part of the church? Are they part of God's program now for the church? Are they part of God's program for Israel?
I say for the church. Okay. The majority of dispensationalists go that direction, although there are some messianic, Arnold Fruchtenbaum's here, he holds to a more messianic Judaism approach. And the problem with that is there's just a scale, different views. I had a PhD student in my class who actually did a presentation in my class on the theological method of Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And he didn't know I knew Arnold. This is very interesting. But he was a Filipino in a messianic Judaism congregation. And most of the Messianic Judaism congregations in America are mostly Gentile. People who get enamored with the Jewish things, and the festivals, and the ceremonies, and all that. And so they like doing that. And
so they would actually say that a Jew gets saved today, they're still part of God's program for the Jew in the future.
There's a spectrum. It's worse.
Sure.
This Filipino said that Gentiles are obligated to keep the Old Testament festivals. Mm-hmm. I was at a church. Friends of Israel was going to give a one-day prophecy conference at a church in Richmond, Virginia, and we got there on Friday night, and we went to a church service at that church that had it was kind of a dinner with a little bit of a service, and it was the Messianic Judaism congregation, and I wasn't there 2 minutes when a lady came up to me and just started pounding on me. You need to keep the festivals. And I don't know if she was Jewish or a Gentile. I just don't know. And I looked at her and I said, I've had trouble with that since I read Colossians 2. Colossians 2 says we're not to go after our brothers based upon times of seasons and Sabbaths and all that stuff. So that's not supposed to be a marker for who a Christian is. And so we have the doctrine of the unity of the church, we have Colossians 2, and we have this great fear of the Judaizing tendency in Galatians that keeps most dispensationalists from going down the trail of Messianic Judaism. But again, there's just a spectrum on that, so you've got to be careful with how that is. I don't remember if John or... I'll go with you, John.
Daniel the 70th week, I think, teaches an intercalation in God's program with Israel Church. There's a pause, as you put it. The prophetic clock stopped when Jesus rode to Jerusalem on a donkey. And I think from that, traditional dispensationalism has a postponement of the kingdom. And progressives denying that the church is an intercalation or even a parenthesis, how would they interpret, while still claiming the whole true preacher of rapture, how would they interpret the prophecy of Daniel's 70th 7, or the 70 weeks of Daniel? Where would they see the 69th 7 ending?
Well, I think Craig Blazing, if you read his, I don't know if you've read his section on in the book, Three Views, the book on the rapture that came out, he handles Daniel, the 70 weeks of Daniel, pretty much like we do. It's just he's going to call the saints that get saved during that 7 years. He's not going to call them church saints. He's going to say they're church saints.
Would he hold the Harold Runner's chronology on that?
Oh, I don't know. He never got into that level of detail relative to the chronology. But I think, I do. I think that's very close to the way it's going to be. The 70, I think you go back to Randy Price's article years ago on the prophetic postponement. It's an excellent article. And he deals with Daniel 9 and several other different texts. They handle it pretty much like we do, but I don't think they have fleshed out all the significance of what that means for them. Maybe they have, and I just haven't read it. I'll say that. I haven't read everything they've written. Okay.
Since they don't like delay-type terminology, I've read this too. I keep thinking there's something in their view of sovereignty. You know, they think we're saying Jesus failed or something like that. Of course, Israel rejected it, so that's why the kingdom is delayed. But is there something in their concept of sovereignty that is like pushing them to want to have the kingdom inaugurated at his first advent?
Yeah.
So it doesn't look like he failed or something.
I don't know if that's what's driving them. I think they just desire to be more like covenant theology, and that's what covenant theology does. I think that's what's driving them. And so they, as Darrell Bach told me one time, he said, in Acts 2, the traditional dispensationalists hate me, and in Acts 3, the covenant guys hate me. So he, you know, they're trying to have a half life. Pull here, put them together.
Because 3 is not yet, but 2 is now. Yeah. So then, okay, and then the other question relates to this then also, I think, and that's, before this got going in the 80s, were there any views in traditional dispensationalism that might have paved the way for them to make this move? Or is it just a desire to be a mediating position?
Yeah, Tommy Ice has often said, at least I think I've heard him say this, that the mystery form of the kingdom in the parables in Matthew 13 may be an incipient form of already not yet.
Okay.
And I think if you look at the mystery form of the kingdom as Davidic, then I think you're there with an incipient form of already that, yes.
Did Pentecost say that?
I don't think he did. I don't think he said it that way at all. Yeah.
Is the effort only to seek friendship with covenant theology, or do they seek other theological systems to find it?
I think they're open to the wider world of biblical studies, and they really don't like the fact that we seem to be closed off. We don't care what they think about us, and they want us to care. the main people are, because we are the two principal rivals within the evangelical world, and so I think, you know, the two top dogs, and so they're trying to bring those together.
Have you done any interacting with new covenant theology? It's some friends of mine were dispensational and they've gone that route, and it's essentially the same exact thing as progressive, but just from the covenant. So you've got your covenant side, your dispensational side, and they're both reaching.
Yeah, I think they're doing the same thing, reaching across the aisle. And I have, in the kingdom, in progressive covenantalism, which is a version of new covenant theology. It's amillennial. So it hasn't abandoned amillennialism. Okay, so it'll never become together with progressive dispensationalism until they do that. Progressive dispensationalism, at least the main guys, they're solid pre-mill. So the others are amill. So they'll never come. And one good thing about those guys is they've abandoned the covenant of grace in covenant theology. Okay, one bad thing is they're still New Testament priority, reading back into the Old Testament. Yes, sir.
So where would you put Reformed
dispensationalists?
Well, Reformed dispensationalists would be, they would not be on the spectrum of this discussion. You know, they would be on another line asking how Calvinists argue as a dispensationalist. So you could have, in this spectrum, you have, because there are traditional dispensationalists that are 5-point Calvinists, there are traditional dispensationalists that are 4-point Calvinists, there are traditional dispensationalists that are less than 0-point Calvinists. So that's a different debate, and Reformed dispensationalists are those who are dispensational but want to let the world know we've adopted the TULIP. That's the way I see that, as a label.
Yes, sir.
Do you know of any progressive dispensationalists who get the gospel and the three tenets of salvation and eternal security right?
Well, a lot of them get eternal security right, and I think, in general, yes. You know, are you asking me, are they grace guys? Is that what you're asking?
I suppose, yes.
I think most of them would be, like, Terrell Bach views himself as between Ryrie and John MacArthur. Ryrie views himself as between MacArthur and Zane Hodges. Okay. He told me so in my office. Okay. And I'm pretty much where Ryrie is. I used to draw up on the board. I put a spectrum, and here's MacArthur and Lordship of Salvation, and here's Zane Hodges and Grace and GES and all those guys. And I put a star here, closer to Zane than over to John MacArthur, and I draw a star, and I said, that's where me, Ryrie, and Jesus are. And, so I'm comfortable with that balanced Ryrie approach on that. And, you know, there are traditionalists who are on the MacArthur side. Bob Thomas was a strong Lordship Salvation guy. Had many students who were that. And of course the Puritans were the worst. You know, you couldn't have assurance of salvation until you lived a long enough life to look back and see a track record of good deeds to prove you made it. That was the problem with them. But I would say most of them are kind of in the middle. They're trying to find some middle ground. And some of them end up on Lordship Salvation. They call themselves moderate Lordship. Some of them might make it over to the Ryrie side on that question. I don't know. I haven't seen them talk about that issue very much, but I have talked personally to Darrell Bach about that. He's definitely, and he wrote an article where he placed himself on the spectrum between Zane Hodges and MacArthur. He's actually between Ryrie and him. Well, guys, we're out of time. I've got to give you time to get to lunch. We don't want to miss that. Thank you so much for coming.